A passion for God, a passion for people. Jacob read the verses from Amos. One of our readings today is Amos. And it talked about the plumb line and how God is putting a plumb line down, his standard down. In his standard, you start to think about how you waver from that a little bit. Or a chalk line might be something we know about. So in Matthew 22, we see a time where a fellow comes to Jesus and they have an interaction. In Luke 10, we see the story of the Good Samaritan. See it in other ways, but in Matthew 22, I want to start there. If you start with verse 34 of the passage, you get a sense of how people approach Jesus. And my question to us is, how do we approach Jesus? I had somebody we know, text me the other day. And they sent me a text, and the text was urgent. It was urgent. Now, it was not urgent medically. It was not urgent as far as there is a crisis of something boiling over in life. But there was urgency. And I looked at the text and I read the words and the thought went through my mind. It is now urgent. It has been urgent. You have not seen it as urgent. But it is now urgent. And we wake up one day and we say, this is urgent. When it's really been urgent for a long time, and people sometimes blow through all the warning signs and they just continue to go through the stop signs. Starting with verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer. Now right there, you know, we got to, that can be good or bad, right? A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments depend, lean, hold up all the law of the prophets. Now turn to Luke 10. And in Luke 10, we see another familiar passage. Starting with verse 25. The lawyer, again we see, stood up to test him. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and as your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So let's put this into context. On one occasion, an expert in the law is standing up and he's asking the question to test him. And notice the question is a very interesting question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's a weird question because it supposes two things. Number one, what shall I do to inherit something that is free? It's either one or the other. You either inherit it and you didn't earn it, or you have to do something and earn it. And so he's doing a trick question. You can see this. It's almost like a congressional hearing. Well, no, congressional hearings have turned into nothing more than for the TV cameras. But it's like a good, it's like Matlock. And he's asking the question, what shall I do to inherit? And those two things can't go together at all. But Jesus says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And we see these two passages go together. Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, all your mind, and as your neighbor as yourself. The word there that Jesus uses is that you believe correctly. The word is orthos. Not ortho that you use to kill weeds and so forth, but orthos. Short for orthodoxy, meaning you have the correct belief. Mr. Lawyer, you believe correctly. But then he asked a second statement that is orthopraxy. He said, do this and live. You answer correctly. In other words, you believe correctly, but do you do correctly? And he spread those two things out. Jesus was very wise in the way he answered this man. The man answered two things. He asked two things. What shall I do to inherit? Jesus answered, you believe and then you do. You believe correctly and do correctly. But then he says, do this, meaning keep on doing this. Don't fail to do this. There is no failure to do this, and you will live. I don't know if our power went out or not last night. Usually when it does, the fan goes off and I notice, so I guess it didn't. But do anybody have Charter as far as the cable provider? And some of you had DirecTV and all this stuff. Well, every now and then we get up and you mash the button there that gives you what is coming, the TV guide, so to speak. And some days it'll say to be announced. Because the power's going to be announced. Well, how can I set it if it's to be announced? How can I get the game? And it said to be announced. I said, well, if you don't tell me, how will I know? But Jesus said, do this continually and you'll get in. In other words, be perfect and you'll live forever. It sounds like a good remedy, but it is not quite the bargain because as Paul writes in Romans, no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. We should only see the law because it brings consciousness of sin. Now, the last 3 weeks I've been talking about this, freedom from the law. Not looking at the law as something that we try to keep as much as the law is a mirror that identifies sin in us. That's why the law was given, so that people would know, what is the sin? What is sin? And he starts defining sin, and he's dealing with this man. If you can't keep that, then you're going to be a failure at the law. Now, notice what the man said, though. The man was really, I've done this. I've kept these things. And then Jesus starts to describe, and the man says to Jesus, well, just who is my neighbor? I get the keeping the God thing, but who is my neighbor, Jesus? We have a set of code around here. Who is my neighbor? Paul writes in Galatians 3, any who rely on observing the law or under the law as a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So if you don't do it completely, you're cursed. And so we're all cursed. But notice here, the loving God. And let's don't throw this away because we missed the passage. He talks about loving God in four ways. And I think I put them there on the outline. Love him passionately with all your heart. If there's any one thing we should probably be about as men and women who follow Jesus, then that is a passion for Jesus. Well, I have a passion for him. A heart that speaks of emotion. Sometimes we go into emotionalism and that's wrong. We just are emotional because we think we're supposed to be emotional. But sometimes, on the other hand, we don't have any emotion and that's just as wrong. I've been in church gatherings where the first note has not been noted or placed, and people are waving their hands, and that's fine, but there is almost a frenzy of, it is time now to be emotional. I've been in other settings where the music was good, maybe a preaching was good, and the spirit was good, and everybody was there frozen. And I was like, can we get alive here? There's some waving of the hands that needs to take place. And we can be a slave to either one of those things. I've got to because it's time to, or I won't because I'm too dignified to do that. Now, we have emotion all the time. I know I've seen every person in this room have emotion. I've seen it good and bad. We have emotion when we have a grandbaby come, there's emotion. There's emotion with sadness that happens. We've watched sporting events together. A few years ago, somehow Jim and me and Benjamin were together for a Super Bowl. And we had an interesting thing. Nobody's for anybody until it gets toward the end of the fourth quarter. And Benjamin got a little sore. He got a little sore because his team was losing and I think we were on that. And nobody was rubbing anything in, nothing like that. But got a little sore about it. Got a little emotional about it. Sometimes my mother will get emotional about things. And she says, I'm just emotional. And there are times when I can be just going through life in a daily routine and emotion comes. So let's don't lack emotion. Let's have passion for the Lord. We will get to this in a minute. But as we have passion for the Lord, we will have passion for people. All the heart speaks of an exclusiveness. I love him with all my heart. I don't have competing idols in my heart. If Jesus said these are the two great commandments, we probably ought to really underline these. All your heart, love him. Second thing, love him personally with all your soul. The soul speaks of our identity. It gives us personality, our temperament, our likes, our dislikes, our fears, anxieties, expressions. Everything of that comes out of the soul. That's who we are. It's the way we're built. It defines our love language, so to speak. Remember when Gary Smalley did that some years ago? Love languages. What are people's love language? And how do we communicate, especially in marital relationships, if we could communicate in those love languages, it really helps us out quite a bit. If I tried to approach Christy in ways that I think that I would like, I'm probably going to miss the boat quite a bit, and vice versa as well. If I try to sell her on some things and I say, well, that would be good for me, she's like, well, you know, that meant anything to me. How do you approach the Lord? With all your soul, what about your identity? Do you ever stop and say, Lord, I'm in your likeness. I am your child. I want to approach you as in your love language. Instead of always just bringing the bad. By the way, sometimes I get a phone call or a text from somebody that I haven't seen in a while, and I know the minute I get the text or the phone call, it's not going to be good news. Because when it's good news, they never call or text. But when it's bad news, here it is. And that's okay. But I think at times I don't see somebody for months. And then after a few months, I'll hear from them because there's a need. And we want to be responsive to this. But I wonder if God is like that. There's a lot of times that we've missed because I've been here all that time. The soul speaks of intimacy. We communicate on different levels. The other day, I asked the kids. They were over at our house. I say the kids, Brandon and Nate and Emma and Kate. And we were eating pizza, and I was asking about praying. I said, do you pray? And Brandon, who speaks, and I love people who just speak. They don't sit there and formulate. I wonder if the preacher would rather hear something else. But he just, here it is. He said, I don't always remember to pray at night. And I started saying, so you're like the rest of us. And he said, but I don't really pray a lot. I pray in my mind. Can you pray in your mind? And I was like, what a great question. A little person's asking them. And Emma started asking a question, and she was asking about the raiment. And she didn't use that word. She was talking about, is there something around the earth that keeps the earth together? And so, I mean, these questions, I'm like, yeah, I wasn't anticipating that, you know, these questions. I wanted the easy ones. And when they ask the questions, I want to say, here, can we see if we can find these together? But I want to go back to that praying in your mind. We have a language. I said, yeah, I pray. I pray in my mind. Is that okay? Yeah, the Lord knows our hearts. He is intimate with us. God loves us, and we are to love Him with all of us. The third thing, love Him with all your strength. My strength is not what it once was, back when I was lifting weights every day and so forth. And sometimes today, I don't even want to pick up a suitcase. We were laughing about jobs we've had before. And one summer, as many of you know, because I've talked about it for 30-something years now, I worked for a moving company. And it was hot. I think back in those days, more like 120 degrees during the day. Not really. But it was hot. You get in the truck and there's no ventilation in there. And you're walking in the one end of that big truck. And you're picking up stuff. And then the guys working on the dock would say stuff like this. No need to be a hero. Just because you're a young guy with all kind of energy, don't pick up that washing machine by yourself. Get the hand trucks. They were right. He said, there's no need to be a hero, because the first few days, Mark Weston and I would be there, and we're picking up stuff, walking. About lunchtime, we were there. About there. And here are the old guys using the tools and taking their time, and each other, they still had the strength to last through the day. I was washed out at lunch because I had been fighting fire loading a truck. Well, that's a good example of sometimes our strength gets depleted because we go in spurts. But love has a way to demonstrate itself that our strength, everything I have, I put into His use. And I want to have strength for the day, strength for the bad times, strength for the good times, strength for the valley, strength for the mountaintop. Finally, this in this first part of this passage, love Him intellectually with all our mind. Everything in our mind we love with Him. It means we're going to have to squeeze some things out. I think the battle of the mind is where we really struggle the hardest. When we come to Christ, God cleanses us. When we come to Christ, we're a new being. But the writing in Scripture says something unusual about the mind. It says, renew your mind. It is up to you to take the time daily to have your mind focused and to renew your mind. As a matter of fact, R.C. Sproul, who died recently, but still the Ligonier Ministries carries on the radio program, and the radio program comes on each day, and you know what the title is? Renew Your Mind. We renew our mind. Emotions must be balanced with truth. Devotion must be guided by Scripture. Loving God with all your heart does not mean that you neglect things around you that need to be taken care of. did not mean that you're disrespectful to authority. It means that you are guided by Him daily. But it says in this passage, not only to love God, and I'm good with that. I mean, I'm good with that. I mean, close the handles, go home, praise the Lord. But then it goes into this thing, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And the principle is this, if you love the Lord with all these things, you are to love others in that manner as well. But what does it mean? When you see a need, you attempt to meet it, yeah. When you have a hurt or see a hurt, you attempt to heal the hurt. When you see a responsibility, you try to fulfill that, yeah. All those things. But I look at my neighbor and I have, just like I do to the Lord, I have passion and affection for them as well. I look at this passage, and I'm going to read it in an unusual way in just a minute, but the priest, he had a lack of concern, and the Levite had curiosity, but the Samaritan had compassion. The love of the Lord requires and encourages us. More than that, it is imperative that we put action to love toward one another. The way you can tell someone is a follower of Christ, it says in Scripture, is by the way you see them loving one another. Loving one another no matter the circumstances, no matter the mess they keep getting themselves into. The lawyer wanted a legal limit by making the law require less than it did. Now, they were pretty tricky on that, and they had a very strict code because they weren't supposed to deal with just everybody. So the lawyer wanted to limit that. Now, who is my neighbor? In other words, he's asking, who's not my neighbor? I want you to define this. And he's probably thinking in his mind, it may be just the Pharisees. He's certainly not thinking about the whole world. If he were to ask the question correctly, what he really meant, he probably would have been asking Jesus, Jesus, which Hebrews are my neighbor? First of all, we don't even consider people outside our tribe to be of value at all. So we're going to start there. It's going to be Hebrews. And surely it's not the Sadducees. And I doubt the Zealots, Barabbas and all that bunch. It's not them. Who exactly is it that we ought to be loving? I start to think that Jesus, when he looked at him, he wanted to say something like, you got a lot to learn. Because your neighborhood just is about to expand in ways that you did not imagine. Let me tell you a story. I want to tell you this story. And I want to tell it completely different. I hope I'm not taking a liberty with Scripture, but I want to tell it from the viewpoint of the guy laying on the road. Do you mind if I do that? I had just left Jerusalem, and I was on my way home to Jericho, which was about 17 miles away. I treasured my time of worship in the temple, but was eager to see my family. I should tell you that the road I took was treacherous and dangerous, dropping some 4,000 feet from beginning to end. There are huge boulders and caves where robbers would hide out. We called it the Bloody Pass because so many people passed this way, got beat up, and robbed. It was like walking through a dark alley in the worst part of Chicago. I knew I shouldn't be out there alone, but I didn't know what else to do. As I rounded a sharp bend in the road, a man jumped off a rock onto my back. Another one took me out at the knees, and I felt a third man grab my head, and he started slamming it into the stony path. I tried to scream, but nothing came out. They took all my money. Then I felt them rip the clothes off my back. As I got up to leave, the bigger guy kicked me in the face, and I felt excruciating pain as one of my teeth fell into the dirt. Another one slugged me in the stomach, and I started to vomit. I don't know how long I laid there because I slipped in and out of consciousness. I then heard some noise and thought the robbers were coming back to finish me off. I had a difficult time focusing, but I could make out that it was a priest coming my way. Surely he would help me because he had just come from the same temple I came from. I saw him glance at me and then he looked away as he moved to the opposite side of the path where he picked up his pace and vanished around the corner. A few minutes later, a Levite came upon me. He slowed down and gazed at me. I was relieved because surely this man would help. He seemed grossed out by my wounds and quickly scurried to the other side of the road and was gone, and I thought I was a goner. By now, the sun was going down, and I couldn't get up. I was just starting to shut my eyes and drift off when I saw a blurry image of a man on a donkey. I could tell by the way he was dressed and by his features that he was a Samaritan. Our people hated people like him, and he hated people like me. Our animosity went back generations to when our ancestors intermarried with pagans. My forefathers burned the temple of the Samaritans to the ground, and they responded by sneaking into our temple and defiling it. The very reason this road of Jericho was so long is because Jews used it as a detour so as not to have to travel through the land of the Samaritans. This was the Samaritans' opportunity to spit on me, finish me off. You don't really have to have an exact equivalent in your culture, but it would be similar to having a member of the Taliban as the one who stopped to help you. I couldn't believe what happened next. I saw compassion in his eyes. He jumped off his donkey and he came over to me and offered to see how he could help. He then took his precious wine, which served as an antiseptic, and poured it on my wounds. Then he showered my sores with expensive soothing oil. He then ripped off some of his clothes and used the strips as bandages. When the bleeding stopped, he lifted me up and put me on his donkey and walked me for miles until we came to an inn. He stayed up all night taking care of my needs, bringing me water and getting me something to eat. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, which represented 2 days' wages in our world, and gave them to the innkeeper and urged him to look after me until he could return. That might be hard for you to grasp in your economy, but that was enough money for about a month's worth of food and lodging. He even told the hotel manager to put any extra charges on his credit card, and he would settle up the next time he came through town. In the book of Psalms, Psalm 136, the psalmist says this of our Lord. Yes, he's the God of all gods. He's the Lord of all lords. He makes the heavens. He delivers his people, and he rescues them from adversaries. The psalmist goes on to say, for his mercy endures forever. I think in looking at the Great Samaritan, yes, we look at that as we should be like the Samaritan. But sometimes we fail to see that the Samaritan is a lot like the Lord, who looks at us beaten and captured by adversaries, not questioning our family, our lineage. He looks at us and says, this person needs to be made well. There are those who are in need of mercy. Is anybody in need of mercy? I hope where all our hands go up. And if we ever get to a place where our God is not a God of mercy, we're thinking of God incorrectly. There are those who give no mercy. And there are those who do give mercy. I listed in the parable there 4 types of people. There are the talkers of mercy, the ones who talk about mercy. They talk about what the world needs. They talk about everything that the world has become. And Jesus asked the man the question, what does the law say and what is your interpretation of this? And it reminds me of James, where James says, be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Don't just talk about mercy. Don't talk about how the world needs Jesus. Be willing to be a person who shows mercy, like the Samaritan, to the world who needs Jesus. But there are also those who take mercy, and we all are in this position every now and then. We need mercy. It might be mercy from the medical field. It might be mercy because we have really messed up in a relationship. There's nothing better, there's nothing sweeter than when somebody wrongs somebody else and the other person says, it's fine. It's forgiven. You'll find mercy here. Yesterday, you're just getting ready to go, this, that, and the other, dealing with contractors, tree man not coming, a whole night, just on and on. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. You don't be surprised with that. I was irritable. I had to apologize to Mary Catherine a couple times, communication and so forth. And something last night, I was moving some stuff around, and Christy was having a real difficult time with the computer for next week and the presentation, the files, and I don't understand files. It was just messing up. I was moving stuff around, and she put a bag down right where I was about to do something, and I picked it up, and I grunted, and I put the bag down, like that. And she said, why did you grunt? I said, because I'm trying to do this. She said, well, I'm doing this too. And I stopped and I said, I was wrong about that. And I apologized and moved on. So sometime later, I came to her and said, I was really sorry the way I acted in there. And she said, I had forgotten all about it. And I really blinked she had. She had moved on. She had forgotten about it. And I said, that's mercy. I'm not going to hold it against you. But some people take mercy, and then some people keep mercy. The priests and the Levites were keepers. They were men who had been shown the mercy by God. Their heritage spoke of how they were recipients of God's mercy again and again and again. They were holy men. They were church-going people. They were sanctified folks. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And yeah, I know. I know if they touch the dead body, they have to go get clean. I get all that stuff. They weren't willing to do it because what did that guy's life count? What did it count? They had religious tradition, but they did not have the mercy of the Lord flowing through their life. Showing mercy involves risk. When we go out and we touch somebody, we may get defiled. When we go out and we pick somebody up, it may cost us something. It may take the shirt off our back to give them bandages. It may take money out of our pocket to put them in the inn. It costs something to show mercy. And if anybody says it's not going to cost something to follow Christ, they missed what Jesus said. You follow me and you may not even have a place to lay your head at times. And that brings me to the givers of mercy. God bless the givers of mercy. I hope we have given mercy to one another and we can give mercy to the people we see. The Samaritan was a giver of mercy. It says of Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like a sheep not having a shepherd. And so I say this to believers. I say this. Let us be people who are givers of mercy. Help us to understand who is my neighbor. At the end of the passage, in verse 36, Jesus ends this and he says, which one of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer said, no more lawyer talk now. The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, go and do likewise. We can learn, and I think we should. We ought to go deep in Scripture. We ought to learn because we all have theology, whether we want to use that word or not, because we all develop what we know and think about the Lord. And that's the most important thing that defines us. We all have doctrine. There are things you believe to be right and things you believe to be wrong. But more than any of that, if we could do these things, love the Lord and love others. Love God, love others. Love God, love others. Have a passion for the world. I didn't watch a lot of the news last night. We had a hurricane that was mild, although there's flooding and so forth, especially on the outer part of the coast. But did you notice that the news switched from hurricane mode to blackout mode in a New York minute, pardon the pun? And was it 34 years to the date when they had the blackout, then they had this last night? Was that correct? Am I right about that? It was almost in that time frame. And there's the city was blacked out, or most of it, and they were on TV, and they were giving the news conference. And I came in right at this time. And the guy was sitting there talking about the lights, and all of a sudden, as he's talking, the lights go on. Did you see that? And it was like, shoo, they went on. It was really an amazing thing. And I went back, and I thought about a girl I know who was in New York a number of years ago, back in the 70s, and they had a blackout for a while, and she was in an elevator. She was from Alabama. She was like a sophomore in high school. And she's in an elevator with people she does not know. And she's there for a few hours. And there are many places on this earth that I could find myself being. But being in an elevator in a dark building with people I don't know is not one of the places I want to be. And I thought about that. And I remember she talked about how they would pry the elevator doors loose. And the workmen would come there. And when they did, there was light that came down. And some guy in some Brooklyn accent said, we're coming to get you. And how words can be so beautiful, because those are words of mercy. We're coming to get you. Don't despair. We will be there. I wonder if Christian people, if we had the words and the attitude that other people saw, I'm coming to get you. Here's the light. Here's what you need. The Samaritan saw, he did feel. He came near, he helped, he sacrificed, he gave, and then he even followed up. He did it all. Jesus said, which one of these was the neighbor to the man who was beaten? John Wesley said this, the world is my parish. Jesus would help us, and he might even say it like this, the world is my neighborhood, and these are all my neighbors. As a matter of fact, there used to be, long ago, farmers would use the word neighbor quite a bit, right? Instead of using the word buddy or friend and something like that. Well, howdy, neighbor. Whether you knew somebody or not, they were a neighbor, because neighbor has a meaning. The robbers were, what is yours is mine, I want it, and I'll take it from you. The religious said, what's mine is mine. If you need it, you can't have it. The redeemed should say, what is mine is yours, and if you need it, I'm going to give it to you. Let us be the redeemed. Spurgeon once said how that we sometimes see people. He said, I never knew a man refuse to help the poor who failed to give at least one admirable excuse. And I listed some of these. Let me mention them quickly. Sometimes we just have a willing ignorance. If I don't see it, it didn't happen. Sometimes we just have an insufficient incentive. I just can't right now. It's a bad time in life. I'm too busy. Sometimes we have a sympathetic spirit, and we see that sympathetic spirit, and we sympathize with people, but it never does anything because we can't overcome a selfish indifference. But a Christ-like maturity demonstrates a generous servanthood, where the world is our neighborhood. Now, the final question is to the unbeliever. Let's go back to the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There is something to do. Of all my teaching over the past few weeks, I want to sum it up with this. There is something you do, and that is believe. I don't have to go be a good Samaritan to earn salvation. Don't get that. But what I do is believe. And as I believe, the Lord changes me, and he makes me into a person who is a good Samaritan. As we close in prayer, I want you to think about this message. This is a message for those lying by the road, wounded and bleeding, forgotten and abandoned. This is a message for those who are like me, Andy, who tend to be sometimes like the priest scurrying by, sometimes like the Levite. I'll peer in at least through Facebook a little bit or something, so I don't have to get too close to see what's going on because I really want to know, but don't do anything about it. But this message is also to encourage us all to be like that good Samaritan who reflected the Lord in so many ways.